Starting with Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, let's just stop there, okay? First, let's take a look at the first word.
The beginning.
Okay, what does the beginning remind you of?
Genesis 1.
Okay, there is an echo here of Genesis.
John.
Yeah, John is a stronger connection, but it's the same Greek word. It's the word arche, where we get our word archaic from, okay, which the beginning, something in the beginning, something old, right? So there's this echo as Mark begins the story of Jesus of the story of creation, right? And when we think about God, you know, theologians will tell you there are two great acts of God, the act of creation and the act of redemption. And so Genesis starts the act of creation, and Mark, the first gospel, starts the act of redemption, right? And so we see this paralleling of the two, okay? And it's what else does now, apart from the Old Testament, what does the word beginning indicate to us?
The start of something.
Okay, the start of something. Okay, the beginning of the good news about Jesus. It kind of indicates that it's not over yet, right? It's just the beginning, right? And so this is just the start of this story. Not only the start of the gospel, but an ongoing drama of redemption. The good news. We're going to hold off on the good news. I want to wait till verse 15, talk about good news. But let's talk about Jesus, the Messiah. Other translations use?
Jesus Christ.
Christ. What translation do you have?
New American Standard.
Okay. So, Christ is, what language?
Greek.
Greek. And Messiah is Hebrew. So, the actual word that's used in the text is Christ, okay? It's not Jesus' last name, it's a title. And what does the word Christ or the word Messiah mean? Don't answer. Sunday school teachers.
As Sunday school teachers have too much useless information floating around their heads.
So what does the word Christ mean?
Anointed.
The anointed one. Okay. So we have this idea of Christ. Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, and this is to be defined as we move on, right, where there's a whole bunch of Old Testament information packed into that one word, right? What does the anointed one mean? What does it refer to?
That would be like when Saul and David were both anointed by Samuel as the king.
Chosen by God.
Yes. King, chosen. Very good. Okay. So we have all of this packed into these opening words. And they're all going to tie into what we're going to be looking at here as we move forward. So then we have this issue of the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 15, along about verse 39, Mark 15, 39, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's just died, and a Roman centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So, we have this title of the Son of God show up at the beginning of the gospel and then all the way at the end, like bookends. Okay, this was the Son of God. Everything in between is kind of discovery, right? The gospel is going to go into discovery mode. It's going to be throwing out evidence of who Jesus is, of his identity. But it begins with a declaration, and it ends with this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? So this is verse 1, and it's a power-packed verse to get us started. Jesus then moves, or Mark then moves into a flurry of Old Testament references. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Okay, let's talk a little bit about these passages. What do we have here? Where does this reference come from?
Malachi and Isaiah.
Okay. Okay. Isaiah, Malachi, I'm hearing a lot of things. What else? Anything else? Exodus.
Okay.
So Exodus what?
Twenty-three twenty.
And then what else we have? Malachi 3:1. And then what else do we have?
Isaiah
43.
Okay. So we got three. We got a mashup, right? In Bible study, we call this a conflagration. Okay, this is a conflagration. You can use this at dinner parties to wow guests. Okay, conflagration simply it was a practice by the first century Jewish rabbis of taking different scriptures that were related thematically, and then mash them up together. And so here Mark is doing this for us, and there's purpose behind it. I was thinking about just distribution. If we were to break Old Testament history into three sections, and think about it in terms of politics, political structure, we have judges, kings, and then a conquered people. Right? Mm-hmm. The first judge was really Moses, okay? Because God chose him to lead his people. He's raised up from nowhere. He has no descendant that's going to follow him. He's not a king, he's a judge. He both combines priestly as well as prophetic, as well as political, as well as military leadership into one person. And God uses him for a period of time, and then he's replaced by another person who's completely unrelated to him in regard to bloodline, right? Okay? That's the pattern of a judge. And so the first judge is Moses, and the second judge is Joshua, and that's kind of the pattern we have through the book of Judges, right? And so we have one of those references in that period. And then we have, in the period of the kings, we have another one of these references.
Isaiah.
And then in the final period, right?
Malachi.
While we're a conquered people, we have the Malachi reference. Right? So it's very interesting that we have three messengers about the anointed one. Three heralds about the coming king who's going to replace all of these political systems that have ruled over the people of God, right? There's a messenger in each period. There's one at the beginning. Exodus is arguably the first book ever written in the Bible. Genesis comes earlier in the canon, and it comes earlier chronologically. But Exodus was probably written first because that's what Moses lived, right? And then Moses later collects the stories and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes the book of Genesis at some point in the desert, probably during the 40 years. But Exodus is probably arguably the first book. Malachi is arguably the last book, certainly shows up last. And so we have these messenger messages at the beginning and the end. Okay, do you get the idea that the Old Testament is saturated with the anticipation of the coming of the Anointed One? Okay, there's this sense that there's this messenger. Wait, God is preparing something. God has got a bigger plan. And all of this is packed here into these references. We kind of zip through these references and go, oh yeah, whatever, yada, yada, yada. But there's quite a bit here, isn't there? Okay? Now, I want you to read them. Somebody look up for me the Exodus 23 passage.
See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared.
Read a little bit more.
Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces.
Okay, so very much a reference that's connected with the entrance into the land, but we know that the entrance into the land prefigures what God is ultimately going to do spiritually with the coming of Christ, right? And what I think is interesting, he says, is this admonishment that says, pay attention to him. Listen to everything he says. Now, the word angel is used here, but the word angel and the word messenger are exactly the same word in the Hebrew language. And so they're tied together completely. And so here we have, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, an admonition. Listen to everything that he says. Pay attention to what he's doing, right? This would not have been lost on the Jews, right? Because they know these passages. All right, what about the Malachi passage? Somebody read Malachi for us, 3:1.
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.
Suddenly the Lord, the one that you've been seeking, the one that you've been waiting for, is going to show up. Okay? So suddenly, boom, out of nowhere it's going to seem. And doesn't Mark, Jesus seems to show up out of nowhere, right? He appears suddenly. That's the way the book of Mark is written, okay? And he will suddenly appear, and he will appear in his temple. Ultimately, that's where Jesus is going to end up, in the temple.
There's a whole verse of angels from, is it angels from the realms of glory that talks about the Lord suddenly descending and appearing in his temple.
There you go.
Could be where they got the inspiration.
Could be. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Somebody read for us. Read through verse 5.
A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
You did it without singing. That was great.
Yeah, but I was thinking of Kendall's Messiah as I was reading, and the glory of the Lord. Everybody,
the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see. Okay?
It together.
You see that? So all this is packed in there. Okay? It's all there. I want us to take a spend a little more time in this Isaiah 40 passage because it's so important. You know I'm a big fan of Isaiah. Isaiah 40. You've had to listen to me drone on about Isaiah. Isaiah 40. You know Isaiah 40 is the transition point in the book of Isaiah. It's where second Isaiah begins, right? It's the second half of the book. And where the tone really changes from judgment to comfort to grace, right? But I want to just pick out some pieces of this chapter. Because remember, when a Jew reads this, and Mark clearly wanted them to focus on the Isaiah passage, he said, as it's written in the book of Isaiah, right, by the prophet Isaiah, even though Malachi and Exodus are present in this, Isaiah takes the center stage. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Tenderly speak to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her sin has been paid for. I mean, this is the whole story of the gospel, isn't it? This is what Jesus is coming to do. And it's right here. The voice of one calling in the wilderness. Okay, so we've got all of that. We just read that. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. It then goes on in verse 6, talking about the word of God. All people are like grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fall, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Then it says in verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion. Right? So we're going to talk about this idea of good news. And we always think of the good news, the gospel, as being a completely New Testament concept. It isn't. It's an Old Testament concept. It's especially an Isaiah concept. And it carries forward. You who bring good news to Zion, who go up on the mountain, you who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up and do not be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. And then it says, and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't that a picture of Jesus, the good shepherd? The way that Jesus is going to come with tenderness and with gentleness to lead, to care for people, to lead and guide the flock. Okay? It's not this mighty, powerful warrior that they were expecting, but it's the gentle shepherd, okay? And that picture is highlighted here in this chapter. So do you see how important this Isaiah passage is in setting up the gospel? It really lays the groundwork for us, doesn't it? Okay, let's go back to Mark. Okay, now we segue into Johnny B. Good over here, right? And so somebody read for us verses 4 through 7, through 8.
So John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem came out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was the message. After all will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, let's talk about John's baptism. First of all, what the heck? What is baptism? Why is John baptizing people in the Jordan River? What connection does that have in any sense to the Old Testament, to what's going on? What was he doing?
Well, it goes back to Joshua and crossing the Jordan.
Okay, we got Joshua and the Jordan. He's in the Jordan River. That's an interesting thought. What else do we have? Okay, we've got the idea of the mikvahs and all these ceremonial washing that happened like every few minutes for the Jews. They were constantly going into these waters, right? They had to be moving water, so that would make sense that that's connected with the mikvah because he's in a river where you've got moving water, okay? So we certainly have the idea of cleansing here.
The waters were parted, and they went across. There were stones put up by the Jordan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Days.
So, John is baptizing. His baptism is what the Bible tells us here in this passage. What the purpose of the baptism was?
Repentance.
Okay, so it's for repentance. So it has to do with sin, so we get the connection with cleansing. We get the connection of changing direction.
They're doing it without a sacrifice, too, right?
Okay, there's no sacrifice. John is down there in the Jordan. He's in this desert kind of area, this remote area. And it says that all the people are coming to him, right? Everybody, right? Who does it say is coming to see him?
All the Judean countryside.
Okay, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. Okay, there's this incredible popularity that he has.
Were they having like a revival?
That's what it kind of sounds like, right? Because
he's kind of an interesting looking character too.
Yeah.
I mean,
let's talk about his description here in a minute. First of all, the issue is people are coming out to hear a message of repentance.
Well, he's a Nazarite.
Nobody comes to hear a message of repentance.
So they're used
right?
to that.
That's not like a touchy feely kind of message, right? That's not like it's going to be a really good day, right? It's not like everybody's blessings. It's a hard message. But yet people are coming to hear this message. Why are they coming to hear this message? Because there's a sense that God's about to do something, right? There's this sense of anticipation, this sense that all of this is coming to a head. And John is the voice of that. And he shows up and he's speaking in the wilderness and he's calling people to repentance and he's baptizing them in the waters of the Jordan. If you remember Naaman, right? The story in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, that Assyrian general who comes down to the prophet Elisha and he says he wants to get healed from his leprosy and he's sent to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Aren't there more beautiful rivers in Syria, right? The Pharpar and all.
Could it be too that the people, the Israelites, haven't heard anything for 400 years and all of a sudden here we go?
That's right.
Do you think he'd be
anticipation?
I don't know.
It's been building up. Yeah. What's that?
Would he be the first to have said anything in 400 years? That'd be hard to.
That's
the first one we know of. But,
he's the first.
There's some wackos out there, I'm sure.
There's plenty of wackos there. And there's plenty of things being written. Life goes on. But for 400 years, no one's added anything to Scripture. There's been no sense that God has really spoken a new word until John shows up on the scene. Okay, now we've got this description of him. What does he look like?
He looks like an Old Testament prophet.
Looks like a bum.
He's got a camel hair coat on, and he's got a leather belt, and he's eating honey and locust and
chewing on locusts.
There's some
chewing on bugs.
There's some significance to what he's wearing.
There is some significance to what he's wearing. Absolutely, right? When we look at Mark, and you know, think about this for a moment. John the Baptist is what he's wearing, his look is described. Jesus' look is never described in the Bible. But John the Baptist is described in the shortest gospel, okay? So it tells you that this description is important. It's significant, okay? It signals something. There's an Old Testament reference. What is it? Well, before we get to Malachi 4.
Second Kings.
Chapter 1.
Verse 8.
Somebody look it up.
They replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And then the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite.
There it is. There it is. He's dressed like Elijah. As soon as people saw John, they remembered this description from the Old Testament. They said, this is Elijah. Now somebody look up Malachi chapter 4, the last couple of verses.
I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Okay, the last words of the Old Testament say that Elijah the prophet is going to show up before the Messiah returns. So the sense of anticipation, the mark of the coming of the Messiah would be that Elijah would return. John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness dressed like Elijah. And everybody goes out to see him. Okay? And so do you get the sense of anticipation? The sense that God is about to do something? It's all coming together. All of this evidence from the Old Testament is coming together. And it's coming to a head as we begin the story of Jesus. What's important next is his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I. Right? Exactly lines up with Malachi. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Because people probably thought, oh, you're the prophet Elisha. Woohoo! Right? And it's like, nope. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have this difference here. Water. Water versus the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between the two?
One's an earthly human thing and the other's a God thing.
One is an earthly human physical symbolic ritual, right? The other one is the real deal, okay? And so we're about to change from the antitype, the type to the antitype. We're about to change from what was a shadow and a picture And the Old Testament is all about shadows and pictures, isn't it? All of the sacrificial system, all these lambs and blood and all this stuff were all pictures and symbols. And now we're about to go to what they were symbolizing all along. The real deal. The Spirit of God. A true relationship with God. Spiritual power.
And it's interesting that we're in this season of Yom Kippur, the Jewish holy days, and they can't do anything with Yom Kippur because they have no priesthood, they have no temple, they have no sacrificial system. It's just a
right
historical remembrance.
Because it's all obsolete anyway. Because the real deal has come, right? So, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth, verse 9, in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Okay. So Jesus comes and he gets baptized by John. Okay. What is John's baptism for?
Repentance.
Does Jesus need to repent of anything?
No.
Then why is Jesus baptized by John?
To be the forerunner.
Huh?
To be the forerunner. If it's baptism is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for everybody else.
Okay, set an example.
He was an example. Could it be Jesus' affirmation that John is who he says he is, the forerunner?
Is it linking Jesus and John together?
Some way. This was also back when you did this before, you said this was kind of the anointing of the King of Israel.
Okay, so let's think about this. This is Jesus Christ, the anointed.
So John anoints him like...
So if we're talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, a king's reign begins with his anointing. And who does the anointing of the king? The prophet.
The prophet.
Okay? So we know when Solomon was anointed, for example, David says, "Take my son Solomon down to the Gihon Spring on the east side of Jerusalem." They take him down, and there Nathan the prophet is to anoint him to be the king in Jerusalem. "Set him on my mule and ride him up to the palace and sit him on my throne." Okay?
Interesting.
And so this was the role of the prophet. The prophet Samuel anointed David, anointed the first king, Saul. Elijah anointed Jehu to be king over the people of Israel. Okay? Prophets anoint the king. John the Baptist is the established prophet. He's dressed like Elijah, the prophet of prophets, and he's there to anoint the anointed one. Okay? And so I think this is Jesus' anointing as king.
Makes sense.
Okay? And it makes sense because that needed to happen to begin his ministry. It signals the beginning of his reign. The beginning of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Because now the king has come. What happens next? Well, before we run off from this most significant passage, Jesus is coming up out of the water and he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So, heaven is torn open, the Bible says. The word there in Greek is schizo, where we get our word schism, right? And that word is used only one other time in the book of Mark. And that is in chapter 15, when what happens?
The curtain
in the temple is schizoed in half, okay? And so we begin the story with the tearing of heaven and the Spirit coming down. And we end the story after Jesus' death with the the veil in the temple, which represents the separation between God and man, being ripped open as Jesus has now died for the sins of the world. So we have these another set of bookends here in the use of this interesting word. Okay, pretty powerful. Who is present at Jesus' baptism?
The Trinity
is there. Okay, always pay attention when the Trinity shows up. It's kind of a big deal. Okay, that's an important guest list. It's Jesus' coronation. The Spirit is there. The Father is there. The Son is there. Okay, clearly identified in this passage. The Father speaks, "This is my Son." Clearly identifying who's speaking, the Father, and who is in the water, the Son, and their relationship with one another. And then also the Spirit descends, right? Which of course is very significant when we think about the anointing of a king. Because what happened to David when he was anointed king in Bethlehem?
The Spirit
left Saul and it came upon David. Okay? And so these are all signs of what this event signifies. It signifies Jesus' anointing as king. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my Son comes from Psalm 2, a Davidic reference, Messianic Davidic reference. All right, we're running out of time. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended to him. What is going on in the temptation of Jesus? What does it remind you of?
Adam and Eve.
Remind you of Adam and Eve, probably the greatest temptation in the Old Testament, right?
And also 40 just comes banging out at you because you think of the 40 years in the wilderness and all the significance of 40,
okay,
meaning a time of testing and trial and preparation.
Excellent. So we've got two pictures of temptation, both of them in the Old Testament, both of them in the wilderness, right? The first one is the ultimate Adam and Eve tested in the garden. Who is in the garden, Adam and Eve?
The serpent.
We got the snake. Who is Satan? Who else do we have?
Well, God.
God was there. Who else?
The tree. Well, all
three, because they, after they eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, it's let us. So obviously all three are there.
Present, the Trinity.
The Trinity is there, as you were just saying.
Okay.
As opposed to just God the Father.
Okay. So we've also got animals.
Animals.
And at the end, we end up with an angel who stands guard at the door of the garden, right? At the gates of the garden. So same cast of characters as here.
And in,
interestingly,
in Genesis, after the sin, you get the promise of the coming of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15. So,
okay.
But the angel in one case is standing, you're out of here, you're not coming back in, and in this case, the angel is comforting and keeping him
right
away from the sin.
So, right. So think about it. In the first story, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and in the second story, the people of Israel in the wilderness, they both were tested, and they both failed, mm-hmm, right? The people of God failed. They didn't believe God in the wilderness, and they were punished. Adam and Eve didn't believe God. They failed the test. They were punished. Jesus is anointed king. He goes into the wilderness and faces the same test. The test of all humanity. The test of the people of God. But Jesus passes the test. So instead of the angels coming to judge him, the angel comes to minister to him because he passed the test. Okay? Jesus passes the test that humanity fails. All right?
But you know, the devil tempts Jesus in other accounts.
Yeah.
And said, why don't you have your angels come and rescue you? And mm-hmm. he hasn't.
That's right. Yeah. Right. Right.
What's that
about? Well, it's not in Mark, so we don't have to answer that question. Somebody else's fish. All right? So.
It's also interesting that here he goes off in the wilderness, and that's the first thing John did, was go off into the wilderness before he started his.
And who drives him out into the wilderness?
The Spirit.
The Spirit, okay. All right. So, oh, man. Okay, we'll just save verse 15 for next week. But I want to point you to this handout that I gave you about the Old Testament references. And what I've tried to do here is lay out these references for you. Because when we look at the text, we see on the surface, we see John the Baptist. We see Jesus' baptism. We see the testing. When we look at what stands behind these surface images, we see a whole level of what's undergirding them in the Old Testament. So John the Baptist, he is the manifestation of that, the messenger, the prophet, Elijah. And look at all these references that line up behind him. Christ, the anointed one. We look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32 to 35. David says to Solomon, go down to the Gihon spring, have Nathan the prophet anoint him king. We've got Daniel 9, the anointed one will come when the time is fulfilled. Take a moment and read Daniel 9, 24 to 25. It'll blow your mind. That's the weeks, the prophecy of the weeks. And so it gives you all this crazy prophetic timetable. But when you read it and look at it, it's all about the anointed one, when he's going to come, what's going to happen, and it all lines up with all of this. So we see all of that. The testing, Genesis 31, Psalm 95, the people of Israel in the wilderness, they tested and they fail. Read Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. The kingdom, the good news is proclaimed. Salvation is coming. Your God reigns. We'll talk more about that, but how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings what?
Good news.
Jesus is the one who brings that good news. And then we look at Isaiah 61. The Spirit is on me who has anointed me to proclaim good news to the captives, right? So this idea of the good news is linked with the Messiah, the one who is to come. This is his message. So all of this kind of lines up and ties together. And so when you look at these opening verses, at first glance, you look at them and you say, well, this is a really abbreviated, kind of boring beginning to the gospel. I mean, I'd much rather Matthew or Luke, where they tell the story of baby Jesus. Well, there's a lot here. There is a whole lot that's been laid out for us that are like stakes driven into the ground that support the ministry of Jesus. These are these Old Testament images, references, pictures, this anticipation that is coming. And so this is the introduction of the Gospel of Mark. Questions, comments?
Great teaching, Dan.
Good stuff. Amen.
So much Amen. In one word or two words is just phenomenal.